Take your Bibles and open with me to Matthew chapter 9 this morning. Continuing through the Gospel of Matthew, this morning we're going to be Matthew 9 verses 1 through 13. And we're looking here at the healing of the paralytic, the first miracle, the final miracle in the second group of three. There are three groups of three miracles in Matthew 8 and 9. That Matthew records for us. This morning is the final miracle, the second group of three. And it comes to Jesus healing a paralytic and even a greater work, forgiving his sins. The self-righteous Pharisees, of course, react and accuse Jesus of blasphemy, claiming that only God can forgive sins. And they're right. They just refuse to confess that Jesus is God. And then they try to find reasons to further accuse him of scandal as he goes on to eat with sinners. Oh, the horrors. I have to tell you, if you're planning to never eat with sinners, you better not eat with yourself. We are sinners. We're surrounded with sinners. Jesus was, and he had the audacity to sit down and enjoy a meal with them. And the Pharisees' heads exploded. Well, in these accounts, Jesus is teaching us about the importance of compassion and mercy and forgiveness. And he tells us that he values these things more than sacrifice. As we start, we see that Jesus forgives and that he heals in verses 1 through 8. We're told there he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. This actually was not Nazareth. This would have been to Capernaum, or more likely he was actually staying with Peter and his family. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk,' but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins?" Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to men. As we begin, we see that Jesus here sees this paralytic, and we understand from Mark's account and Luke's account, it wasn't just that these friends of his brought him to Jesus. This is that story where they came. Jesus was on an upper level of the house as he was teaching. It was in a crowded room. No one could press through and get to him. They certainly couldn't carry a paralytic man on a bed to him. So they went up to the outer roof. A two-story house here at that point in time along the seashore would have had an outdoor staircase to go up on the roof where there would have been a huge terrace for catching the wind and relaxing in the cool of the day as the sun went down. And so they would have gone up onto the roof and figured they needed to break through the tile and the flooring to lower this paralytic down in front of Jesus. That was how determined they were. Mark's account tells us that they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. When they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." In Luke's account, in Luke chapter 5, we're told that as he was teaching, there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. The power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. When they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop, let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said to them, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." So a significant word that continues to be repeated here in this story. And it is a reference to faith involved in the healing. There are times that Jesus required faith to heal. There are times that he didn't require faith to heal. But what's specific here is that these four friends bring their friend who is a paralytic, possibly because he never even speaks through the whole encounter, possibly even not even being able to speak, and they know that they have to get into Jesus. They've seen Jesus healing. They've seen what he's been doing. And they're so determined to get through that crowd to him that they devise a way to lower him down through the roof in front of Jesus. If that doesn't get your attention at a church fellowship meal, when a paralytic man is lowered through the roof. But the word that's significant here is said, it says that Jesus saw their faith. And the "there" is not referring to the paralytic. It's referring to the men who brought him to Jesus. Such was their faith that they were going to do whatever it took to get this man in front of Jesus so that he could be healed. And Jesus' response to their faith was not only to heal him, which he didn't do at first, but to forgive his sins. To forgive his sins. Now some would ask, why did Jesus forgive his sins first? Is it that sin had led to the paralysis? We have no indication that that's the case. While sin can cause some sickness, not every sickness, although in the big scheme of things, of course, sin is the reason we live in a fallen and dying world. But when he saw their faith, he responded by forgiving sins and then by healing him. Of course, to make a point to those who were teachers of the law, who were there in the room, just exactly who Jesus was. They of all people should have known after seeing these specific healings that Matthew records for us, that Jesus was the Messiah. No one had come on the scene to do miracles like this since Elisha and Elijah. And it was prophesied that the next one that would come to do things like this was going to be the Messiah. There had to be some inkling in the back of their minds, possibly this could be, and we know this is true with a few, because we know Nicodemus and others who came to him secretly, they saw what was happening, they recognized from the Word of God that this possibly could be the Messiah. And yet some of these scribes and Pharisees were so bound up in their own system, they couldn't dare admit that Jesus was the Savior. They couldn't. Because if he was, they were wrong. And if they were wrong and he was right, everything they had worked so hard to build as far as their own righteousness was going to be stripped away. But Jesus saw their faith. This really, I think, is the embodiment of supplication and intercession. When we go and take our needs before Christ, and when we pray to the Father, and we know Christ is praying for us, the Spirit is praying for us, and when we pray for others, we're going with our faith to believe God to answer a prayer that we're praying for somebody else. That's exactly what these men were doing. Only they put feet to their prayers. They wanted Christ to heal this man, but in order to accomplish that, they had the faith to believe that they needed to get him to Jesus so that Jesus could heal him. And so this is an act of prayer, of faith, of intercession for them. And we read in James chapter 5, if anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. If anyone's cheerful, let him sing psalms. If anyone among you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The conclusion here is Elijah was a man with a like nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. The prayer of Elijah as an example, to be on the mountain with the prophets of Baal, to have given the challenge to build an altar, to sacrifice an animal, and to call on Baal, the god of lightning and fire, to send fire out of heaven to consume the offering. And the prophets of Baal did, and nothing happened. And they got frantic, started jumping on the altar, started cutting themselves, offering themselves as a sacrifice, thinking maybe if I suffer and cause pain to myself, Baal will answer. Elijah, mocking, even really quite scandalously, asked them point blank. It's hidden in the language and the way it's translated, but he asked them point blank. Maybe he's sleeping, or I don't know. Did you check? Is the bathroom door locked? He makes a statement to the effect that maybe Baal had to go relieve himself. And that's why he's busy and he can't come here and answer you with fire and lightning. And they screamed and hollered even more. When it came then to the end of the day, Elijah took the sacrifice that was there and added to it first 4 pots of water. A pot of water about 5 to 6 feet tall. Now, it would have been going on for 3.5 years. We just read it, a drought. And they've got to go down the mountain and bring 4 pots of water up and pour it on the sacrifice. And then what does he say? Like any good Southern Baptist preacher, he said, do it again. We're not done until we get 3 points. So they went and got four, went and got four more, went and got four more. Evangelist who preached this early in my life said that you have to realize that by the time those 12 pots of water had been poured out on that sacrifice, God had the people of Israel on that altar because that was a sacrifice. To take something so precious to them after 3.5 years of drought and to pour it out on an altar that then he was going to pray would be consumed by fire. It wasn't the sacrifice. It was the water. It was what was precious to them. He had their attention. And then he prayed. And do you realize Elijah didn't even use the word fire? If Elijah had prayed like most preachers today, he would pray, God, I'm coming to you in Jesus' name, and I'm asking you by the blood of Jesus, please send fire. I need you to send fire, Father. Father, please send fire. Father, Father, would you please, 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 please send fire. Father, there's no fire. You've got to send fire. He didn't even use the word fire. He said, to demonstrate to these people that you're God, answer my prayer. 53-word prayer. Didn't use the word fire. And fire came out of heaven and consumed the whole thing. And immediately what happened? The nation of Israel fell on their faces. Everybody gathered there on the mountain, other than the prophets of Baal, of course, fell on their faces and worshiped God. And then Elijah stood and he prayed again. And you saw a cloud off in the distance. It was described as a cloud the size of the hand of a man. And as he got closer and closer and closer, there came a torrential rain that broke that drought. Why? Because the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That's what the scripture tells us. We understand the truth behind this, though. Prayer is not powerful in and of itself. Prayer is powerful when it's prayed in faith. The object of that faith is Christ, and He answers. And when He answers, He can bring healing. When He answers, He can bring restoration. Jesus was being asked to heal this paralytic man, their friend. The faith that they had to be single-minded. In James 1, we also know that we're told to ask in faith without doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Pray, believing. And this faith led them to work. So I want you to understand, that was the outworking of their faith, that they picked him up and carried him and took him to the roof and broke through the roof to lower him down. We know James 2:20 tells us, you want to know, foolish man, that faith without works is dead. Verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. You want to know if your faith is living? How is it affecting how you behave? Because what you believe works its way out in your behavior. These men believed. They knew that Jesus could heal their friend. And they were so certain of it, they were willing to tear a hole in the roof and lower him down into a crowd of people so that Jesus might heal him. I have to imagine that there were those who owned the house who weren't too thrilled with that. I can imagine the scribes and Pharisees certainly were upset about it, because as Jesus responds and says, your sins are forgiven, their immediate thought was, he blasphemes. He's claiming to be God and he's just a man. This is a sin worthy of death, of execution. The horrors for a man to identify himself as God. But their faith led them to works, and they didn't care the cost. They didn't care what anybody thought about them. They had to get that friend in front of Jesus because they knew that Jesus would heal him. This was the nature of their faith on behalf of their friend. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer. The authorized version, by the way, says, take courage. Be of good courage. Literally, the phrase means you don't have anything to worry about. You don't have to be afraid. I know some of y'all think the authorized version is the ESV, by the way. I've heard something about that. And I want you to know that when I study, I start with the New King James, go to the King James, New American Standard, ESV, and then get to the Greek and Hebrew. So it's all covered somewhere. Here, he sees their faith, and he says, be of good courage. Don't be afraid. And you have to wonder what this guy thinks. His friends just hoisted him on a bed, carried him to a house, and lowered him through the roof into a crowd of people where Jesus was teaching. And there wasn't anything he could do to stop him.
All right.
And he says, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Now, I have to wonder if that paralytic's first response was to say, I didn't come for my sins. I came so I could walk. But Jesus knew the truth that ultimately all sickness is a result of the fall. But in doing this, he really was making a point. Because as soon as he said, your sins are forgiven you. Think about this. He had been doing all of these miracles in the groups of three that we've seen them. These things that people had never seen happen before. And they were in awe. They marveled at what Jesus was doing. At the claims he was making, at the authority with which he was teaching, the authority with which he was healing. And now, to top it all off, we have this dramatic entrance through the ceiling of a paralytic man, and instead of saying, rise up and walk, as they would have expected him to do based on what he'd been doing for days, he says instead, your sins are forgiven you. Well, whoa, that's a new aspect to this. Who said anything about forgiving sins? And it was such a scandal that it says, at once some of the scribes said within themselves. And that's what they just thought in their own heads, in their own hearts. Blasphemer. Didn't even mutter it under their breath. They thought it. You know what? Jesus heard it. He knows and he reads the hearts of men. Knowing their thoughts, he said, why do you think evil in your hearts? Why are you accusing me of such a heinous sin? When I've simply said, your sins are forgiven. He says, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? This really is an interesting question. Because you could say your sins are forgiven you, and what evidence is there that your sins have been forgiven? But if you say, rise up and walk, and that person doesn't get up and walk, you know something failed. He said it, and it happened. He was raising people. He was healing people. He was doing these things. And so he said, what's easier? I can say your sins are forgiven, and all of you go, ooh, isn't that nice? And you have no idea if sins were really forgiven. You have no idea. He says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. That's a long way to say, so that you might know that the Son of Man, his title, his favorite title for himself, the title of his humiliation, is still God. God in human flesh with the power to forgive sins. He then said, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And the man immediately got up and departed to his house. I can imagine he jumped up. I can imagine he probably clicked his heels. Take up your bed and go home. But when we look at it, and we know the excitement that would have been there for his healing, we do have to wonder what he thought about his sins being forgiven. Because it is so often the case that we are much more concerned about sickness than sin, aren't we? Because sickness doesn't feel good. I confess to you, I've been fighting a bug this week, and I feel horrible this morning. If I had my choice about it, I wouldn't be here. Had to be here to preach. Knew I had to be here to preach. I don't feel good. And I think there's a point, even providentially, in that I'm preaching about sin and sickness. And that we so often run our lives based on how we feel, whether we are sick or well, whether we are confident or confused, and we give secondary thought to the seriousness of sin. By Jesus healing his sin first and then commanding him to rise up, take his bed, and go home, we understand that his real need, the real serious problem that that paralytic faced, was not his physical paralysis. It was his spiritual death. Sin is so much more serious than sickness. We will fight sickness. We know from John chapter 1 that not all sickness is a result of sin. Sometimes sickness is just there to glorify God. Sometimes we're just sick because we're sick, because that's the world we live in. But Jesus, to prove who he was, to prove who but God can forgive sins, then proved the power that God had given him to identify himself as the Messiah, and did something only the Messiah could do, or those given a command and an authority by him. He raised that sick man off of his bed and sent him home. Our response to that, who but God can forgive sins, to know that Jesus raised him and also had indeed forgiven his sins. And that paralytic didn't even ask for forgiveness. But Jesus forgave him. And Jesus healed him. We sang it this morning. Hallelujah! What a Savior. That in the midst of sickness, in the midst of sin, in the midst of living in this fallen world, Christ can give but one command. And there's light in the darkness. There's life where there was death. There's faith where there was only unbelief. In a moment, our world changes because he is God and man, the Son of Man. When he said, arise, take up your bed, he is identifying himself as the Messiah. We know this in Isaiah and in Luke, where Isaiah 61 is quoted. We know that he's a God who can heal, and that the coming of the Messiah was going to bring in this period of healing and of miracles. And it says that they marveled. They marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. Oh, that God would do this. And understand, to glorify God, the phrase literally means they gave the credit to God. They said, God has done this work. God did this through Jesus. Whether or not they were confessing at this point in time that Jesus was God, they were confessing that it was God who had to do this work. God was the one who was at work here accomplishing these things through Christ. They gave God credit. What's amazing is that when we look again at the Pharisees later, when Jesus was casting out demons, what did they accuse him of? casting out demons by the power of the devil himself. You're just trying to fool us. The devil's in you. You're doing what you do by the power of the devil. They refused to give God credit. They said, no, it's not just that God can do these things. The devil can do these things to deceive us. That was the heart. That was the mind of these scribes and these Pharisees. To think that it was blasphemous for Jesus to forgive sins. And when the crowd marveled and glorified God when this man was raised. Again, we have to see the truth here. The real danger this man was in was not the danger of never being able to walk again. It was the danger of dying, not being reconciled to God. Not having had his sins forgiven. Jesus goes on, or Matthew goes on then, in verses 9 through 13, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. He said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. It happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus calls Matthew, the tax collector. He calls him to follow him. In the account in Luke chapter 5, we read that when Jesus said, follow me, Matthew immediately left all, rose up, and followed him. Really, in Philippians 3:7, this I think would have been the mindset for Matthew. What things were gained to me, these I have counted as loss for Christ. To look at this man who was a tax collector, and to look at his status in society, you understand that this would have been a Jewish person who could buy a franchise from the Roman government. You paid for that franchise, and you were allowed to open a tax office in your region. So you had your region, your franchise, you paid fees, and you got to charge taxes. Here was the nifty little catch. The Roman government was corrupt, as, by the way, are all human governments. Human governments are corrupt. And so you bought a franchise, and here's what they told you. You now have taxing authority. And what that means is you can charge whatever you want as long as we get what we're charging. So you've got a base tax rate that's going to be charged. But your tax collector can set a totally different rate on the authority of Caesar from Rome, charge that to you, and he only has to send to Rome what Rome told him they wanted, and he gets to keep the rest for himself. So these were people in the community who were not allowed to go to the synagogue. Once you bought a franchise and did this, and you would buy a franchise, you would hire people to work for you, there would be three or four steps of this in this office that would happen. You would be the wealthiest people in town. You were the most corrupt people in town. And as a result, in Jewish society, you and the people who worked with you in your tax office were forbidden from coming to the synagogue. You were seen as more than a sellout. The terms they used to talk about you were the terms they would use to describe unclean animals. And not in a yummy, pork and bacon bits kind of way. You're heinous. You've turned on your own people. You're doing this. So when we see that Jesus calls a tax collector, and that tax collector immediately gets up to follow him, leaves everything and gets up to follow him, I think it's proof that we all think that we were smart to choose Jesus and wise to choose Jesus and fortunate to choose Jesus. W.A. Criswell used to preach it, and he said, every new Christian is saved as an Arminian. I'm so glad I've decided to follow Jesus. And every true believer dies a Calvinist. I'm so glad God was merciful to a sinner like me. Well, here is Matthew, the worst of the worst as far as sinners were concerned. The Pharisees, who first off wouldn't have believed that they needed to be forgiven, and certainly would have thought that they had earned righteousness by their obedience, thought that the tax collector was the worst that could be. And not only is Jesus talking to him and his friends, but he calls him to follow him, to be his disciple, and then goes to his house and eats. Matthew throws a party with all his friends, and Jesus is there. And the Pharisees' heads are exploding. He's talking to them. He's eating with them. I mean, how bad was it? It was bad enough that they said about Jesus, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They thought Jesus was a drunk. They said, he claims to be a teacher, and he claims to be righteous, and he claims to be just, and we're almost getting the idea that he thinks he's the Messiah based on what he's doing and able to do. And yet, look who the company is that he's keeping. And everybody then justifies this, and they say, ooh, we should go hang out with the nastiest people. No, what was he there for? What was the message to that crowd? It wasn't, I'm going to embrace you in your sinfulness. It was, you need to forsake your sinfulness and follow me. He was there to eat with them, to call them to new life, not to let them go on the way they had been living. So they thought, well, he's just a drunkard. Look at him. He's there with tax collectors and sinners. They could not fathom what he would be doing there. The Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Like I said, that's so horrible to think that you would receive sinners and eat with them. And it gets back to the point that if you don't eat with sinners, then you're going to be on an awful long hunger strike. We're all sinners. And if we think that the tax collector was the worst, he might have been the craftiest, might have been the wealthiest, but he was a sinner, as all of us were. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all missed the mark. We can't look at this and think, Jesus, why would you go to the worst of sinners? And you know, that really wasn't even the Pharisees' point. The Pharisees' point was not, Jesus, why are you eating with the worst of sinners? It was, why are you with sinners at all? Because you know what the Pharisees thought? They thought they weren't sinners. They thought they were above that. They had escaped from that. They had overcome that by their knowledge of the law of God and their practice of the law of God. And so Jesus' response to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. He said it's the sick who need doctors, not the well. Now I want you to understand too, he was not telling the Pharisees, you're well. The truth is, they were sicker than they knew. How sick? That your outsides look like a glorious tomb and your insides just full of a decaying corpse. You're dead in sin and you don't even know it. You see, those who need the doctors are those who are sick and they know that they're sick. And so they go and they seek the help of a doctor. Those who are well or who think they're well have no need for a doctor. And these scribes and Pharisees, they wouldn't have thought they were sick. They wouldn't have thought they needed anything. They were better than this. They were more righteous than this. They wouldn't have ever have gone to eat with Matthew and his friends. They would have scorned him. In fact, they would have gone to the temple to pray, and they would have looked at Matthew in the corner if he was allowed in, and they would have prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, like this man over here. What a presumption upon grace from the Pharisees to think that they were righteous, that they didn't need a physician for their souls. So Jesus' admonition to them is go and learn. He gives them homework. Go and learn what this means. You don't know what this means yet. You need to learn this. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You know, sacrifice really is man-made religion, isn't it? It is those prophets of Baal. What can I do to serve my God? What can I sacrifice and give up for my God? And there are those who approach Christianity that way. And they will tell you that God is going to ask you to give something up. And you have to be willing to sacrifice it to follow him. And immediately we think, oh, I don't want to be a missionary in Africa. You know, he doesn't just want you to give something up. He wants you to give yourself up. He wants you to give your life up. He wants you to do what Matthew did. He immediately left everything and followed Jesus. Think about Zacchaeus. Same thing. Tax collector. He had cheated people. When he goes and eats with Jesus, what does he tell everybody there at the table? I'm going to pay back everybody I've cheated four times what I cheated. I'm going to give back over, above, and beyond what I've taken. They were so radically transformed. Well, Jesus is calling sinners to repentance. And when he says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, God does not want you to sacrifice for him. You don't have anything to sacrifice for him. You don't have anything that he needs. He desires mercy, brokenness, compassion, not sacrifice. It's not yours to give anyway. It's all his in the first place, isn't it? So it's not about sacrifice. It's about mercy. In Matthew 23:23, Jesus says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. You do all of these things so specific and so precisely. But what you forget are justice and mercy and faith. you ought to have done without done those without leaving the others undone. He's quoting here, by the way, Hosea. Hosea 6:6. I desire mercy and not sacrifice and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. You know, the scribes and Pharisees would have been familiar with that book of Hosea. The book of Hosea wherein Gomer, the unfaithful wife, represented Israel, the people of God. And Hosea represented God, who came after those unfaithful people and brought her back home. Went and bought her on the slave market of sin and brought her home. Paid to redeem her and brought her home. Well, if you don't know you're a sinner, you don't know you need to be redeemed. They didn't have a clue. That's why I told them it's the sick who needs a doctor. Not you who think that you're righteous. Not you who think that you've earned all that you need. You need to know that you need to be reconciled to God. It's interesting that the Pharisees, whenever they're pictured and there's a feast going on, they're always sitting on the outside looking in, even at the final feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Those who are guilty of lawlessness, they're on the outside looking in. What we see is that Jesus says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We need to know that we're sinners. We need to know that we need a great physician. We need to know that sin is more serious than sickness. And we need to know that when it comes to the curse, Christ has the cure. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you again for your word this morning, for Christ who has given himself for us, coming to seek and save that which is lost. Thank you for making us aware of our condition and changing our standing with you by grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.